Hello, everybody. It's Pastor Nathan. I just want you to know again, I want to say again that the elders of Calvary Chapel and I are praying for you during this time of quote unquote social distancing. We are praying that even though we are geographically separated from each other, that we'll be socially connected. And more than that, spiritually connected to each other and to especially to God. So that's our prayer for you, and I just want to encourage you that you can be connected to each other and to God during this time. And we are. It's a reality. The text on which the teaching is based today is in Acts chapter 2. We are continuing our series about the foundation of the church. We're looking at the first few chapters of Acts from the perspective of what it means for us in understanding who we are as a church, what we're all about, what God has made us to be as His people, as His church. So let's pray, and then we'll look at this text together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word, that it's true. And I pray that you would speak to us right now through your word. I pray that you would open our hearts to hear from you. Help us to be receptive to what you want to do in our lives. Give us understanding and give us grace to believe and live this out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it take to make a church flourish, to grow and flourish? Sometimes we misunderstand what it takes to make something flourish. I was recently given a house plant, and I thought what it would need to flourish would be just a lot of water. And I kept pouring more and more water into this thing, and I wondered why it was like wilting and the petals of the flowers were falling off. And then I pulled that little plastic tab out of the dirt in the house plant and read it, and it says, "Do not overwater." And so it's possible to misunderstand what it takes to make something flourish. How is it possible that the church flourished the way that it did over the last couple of millennia? How is it that the church grew from being a tiny Jewish sect in the backwaters of the Roman Empire into the greatest and largest religion in the world, and not only that, but the greatest force for good in human history, you could argue. I would argue, if you just think about all the good that the church has done. I mean, the church hasn't been perfect, of course, but think of the way that the church has given the world so much in terms of hospitals and schools and giving people a sense of dignity and working for human rights around the world and so much more than that. And if you look at it in from a local perspective, what does it take to make a local church flourish and grow? Does well like what is it that makes a church grow? Is it having a great location? Is it having a great building, having great programs, having a great a preacher who preaches really well? It's a lot of pressure, isn't it? Is it having the right kind of music? Is it having a lot of money or a really well-oiled organization, having the right technology? I remember when I was in youth group in high school, the youth minister confided in a few of us that the strategy that he was pursuing, that he had been told to pursue, was to find the cool kids at the school and try to bring them into the youth group. You know, kids like the star of the basketball team or the star of the school play. And the idea was that most of the other kids are just followers, and they'll do what the cool kids do. And so if you can bring those cool kids in the youth group, then that's the way to make the church grow, the youth group grow. Now, I hope that you're listening to that and you're saying that's not very much like the strategy that Jesus pursued when he wanted his church to grow. But what is it? You know, what is it that makes a church flourish and grow? Let me read this text in Acts 2, picking up on the day of Pentecost where we left off. This is starting in verse 14, and I'll read this in three sections, and this is what we'll look at as we look at this text. Who created the church, what he did to create it, and how it grows. So those three things, and I'll read a piece at a time. So starting in verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain to you this and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So let's stop there. This text picks up on the day of Pentecost. It's 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. And as we saw the last couple of weeks, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit on 120 of his followers. And a loud sound came, and the Holy Spirit looked like fire, tongues of fire that distributed on each person. And those people were miraculously able to speak in tongues, other languages, languages they hadn't learned before, and declare the good news about Jesus to people who spoke these other languages. And the people that heard it, some of them were just really confused by it, and some of them thought, "These people are just speaking gibberish. They must be out of their minds drunk. They must be blitzed." And so Peter stands up before them, the Apostle Peter. And he gives the first Christian sermon. And what he does to start is he explains to them that the apostles and the other believers in Christ aren't really drunk. He makes a little joke. He says, it's too early in the morning for them to be drunk anyway. Rather, he says, what is happening is the fulfillment of a prophecy that was written in the book of Joel, Joel the prophet in the Old Testament. And this is what that prophecy says, that in the last days, the last time period, God will pour out his Holy Spirit. And he's saying these are the last days right now. And God is doing this. God is pouring out his Holy Spirit. And this is a promise of the new covenant. And one of those promises is that God will send his Holy Spirit to people. And then a sign that people have received the Holy Spirit is that those people will prophesy. They'll declare God's message. And that's exactly what's happening, is that the people who are speaking in tongues, they're declaring God's message. They're prophesying, so to speak. They're declaring God's word to whoever will listen. And the prophecy also says that God's spirit will be given to all kinds of people. Young people, old people, men, women, all kinds of people will receive the Holy Spirit of God, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, and there will be accompanying signs and wonders in those last days, such as the darkness that covered the earth at midday on the day that Jesus was crucified. That'd be an example of that. And he concludes the text from Joel, the quotation from Joel, by saying, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So people need to respond to what God is doing. And calling on the name of the Lord is going to be an important idea that he'll pick up on later. So the church, before we move on, let me just say, the church is the work of God. God is the one that created it. It's the fulfillment of God's plan to give His Holy Spirit in the last days to people who call on the name of the Lord. And we also today live in those last days. Those last days started, you know, with the coming of Jesus, and they're continuing till now, and will continue till He comes back. In these last days, people can receive the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what the church is. It's the people who have received His Spirit. The church is the work of God, the work of God's Spirit. So the church isn't just a club. It's not just a charitable organization or an educational institution or an advocacy group or a bunch of friends meeting together. The church is a spiritual community, a community of people who have the Spirit of God. It's the work of God. And so what's needed for the church to flourish and to grow is for the Holy Spirit to work. And so we need to pray for that, that the Holy Spirit would work. And let's pick up where we left off in Peter's sermon in verse 22, and I'll read through 36. This is the meat of Peter's sermon, the proclamation, the first Christian sermon. He says this: "Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord ever before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Okay, we'll stop there. So Peter had said at the end of the last section that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what kind of salvation is he talking about? And how is it that God saves people who call on the name of the Lord? So what Peter then does in his sermon is he focuses his message on Jesus. And that's something we should remember, that Peter focuses his message on Jesus, and the people listening would have heard something about Jesus. Peter says that Jesus' life was attested by God. He was proven, it was proven that he was from God, because Jesus was able to work all these miracles, healing people and casting out demons and things like that, calming the storm, multiplying food. God showed that he was the real deal, that he really was the Son of God through these miracles. And then Peter says that Jesus was handed over and was crucified. And he says three things about who was responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. First of all, Peter says it was God's plan all along. It was God allowed him to be delivered. God, it was God's plan for Jesus to die. But he also says that it was carried out by the hands of sinful men. And that would be the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman soldiers and other officials who actually carried out the crucifixion. But Peter also says to the people listening, to his audience of devout religious Jewish people, he says, you did it. You crucified him. Now, some of those people listening may have been in the crowds on Good Friday who shouted, crucify him, crucify him. But not all of them would have been among that number. Still, all of them are responsible for putting Jesus on the cross because of their sins, especially the sin of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, because they had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah up to this point. So their sin put Jesus on the cross. And we need to know, too, that our sins put Jesus on the cross, too. Sure, it was God's plan for him to die. Sure, the Romans nailed him to the cross, but it was our sins that put him there. But then Peter goes on and says that God raised him from the dead so that death itself is defeated, the pain of death is ended. And the idea is that when God saves people, they don't have to face God's judgment. They have eternal life. And then Peter goes on to say that besides Jesus just rising from the dead, God exalted him to heaven, took him up into heaven. And from there, Jesus received the Holy Spirit from God and poured out the Holy Spirit on the people, on the believers. And that's what everybody has been witnessing. It's that Jesus has given his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, to his believers. And God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. He's the Lord. He's the one who's exalted above every other name. And he's the Christ. He's the Messiah, the chosen one of God. So those are the historical events of salvation that God worked through these events of sending Jesus to save anybody who calls on the name of the Lord. And that's the kind of salvation that we're talking about. And Peter points out that there are a couple of witnesses that testify to the truth of what he's talking about. One witness is the Old Testament scripture. He quotes, in addition to quoting Joel, he quotes three psalms, Psalm 16, Psalm 132, and Psalm 110, where psalms that David has written, and you would have thought that it was just about David, but in a greater way, it's fulfilled by David's greater son, Jesus, more literally, filled by Jesus, who is the Lord at God's right hand, the one who never saw decay, who was raised from the dead. So the Old Testament scriptures testify about Jesus, and also the apostles are witnesses of Jesus. Peter says, you know, we saw him. We saw him alive from the dead. We saw him go up to heaven. We've received the Spirit from him. We give our own testimony as to what we know, what we've experienced. So those are the witnesses. And the point of this is that the point that I want us to take today, is that the way God created the church was by saving people from sins through the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. And it's the same way that God works in the church today, and the same way that God saves people today is by saving people from sins through the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. So what does that mean for us? Well, the church began as a proclamation of God's work of salvation. Peter preached this sermon. He told the good news about what God did, about the historical events of God's work of salvation in Christ. And it's the same for us. You know, there are church programs that we have that are great, and in different times, there are different programs. Church programs might change in different places and different times. The leadership might change. The music styles might change. The building changes. A lot about church is fairly flexible. But the core message of salvation, the good news about Jesus, does not change. The message about Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, this is fundamental to who we are as Christians and as a church. This is core. This is basic. It's everlasting. This is it. And then there are these two witnesses that were true in the first century, two witnesses to the events of salvation, the Old Testament scriptures and the apostles. And these witnesses are the same for us today too, because the apostles' message was written down in the New Testament. So the Old Testament and New Testament together, it's the Bible. And what we proclaim is God's word that's in the Bible. So that's foundational to the church. What we're built on is the word of God, which testifies to the events, the historical saving events that God worked to save his people. Sometimes people say, what, the church is just going to do another Bible study? And I'm like, yeah, that's exactly what we're going to do. That's what we're all about. That's what makes us who we are. That's how God does his thing to bring people to faith in him and to help them grow, is by hearing the word of God. So that's what we need to be all about as a church, is proclaiming the word of God. Okay, then. So the church is a work of God. But what role do we have in it? And how does the church grow? To answer that question, let's pick up where we left off in verse 37. And let me read now. So when they heard this, when the people listening heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. This is God's word. So the listeners were pierced to the heart. What that means is they felt conviction because of their sin, especially the sin of rejecting Jesus as a Messiah. They felt sorry about it. And they say to Peter and the other apostles, "So what do we do about this? This is terrible. We deserve the judgment of God." And Peter says, if you respond in a certain way, you will receive forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk about what they would receive, and then I'll talk about how they need to respond. So first let's talk about what they'll receive from God if they respond to him, and the response is going to be a response of faith. What will they receive? First of all, they receive forgiveness of sins. So their record is wiped clean when they believe, when they call on the name of the Lord, when they trust in Jesus. They don't face the penalty for their sin anymore. They don't face God's judgment. So the pain of death is gone, because the wages of sin is death. So they have eternal life. So that's the first thing. They receive the forgiveness of sins. And the second thing is they receive the Holy Spirit. They have the presence of God in their lives. And when you call on the name of the Lord too, you can be sure that you will have the presence of God in your life. The Holy Spirit will come in, just like he did for the very earliest Christians. And that, now let's talk about the response. So how do they respond? Does God give forgiveness of sins to everybody? Does he give the Holy Spirit to everybody? No, he gives it to people who respond to him in a certain way. And we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that by grace we are saved through faith. Now Peter here doesn't use the word faith to talk about the response, but he describes what faith is. He says that they should repent, and that faith involves repentance. Repentance means to turn. You're going one direction and then you turn, and like when I'm driving in the car with my family a lot of times, I don't like to use a GPS. And even if I don't really know where I'm going, I like to pretend that I do know where I'm going. And I don't like to ask for directions. And sometimes I'll just keep driving and keep driving. And everybody's like, "Are you sure you know where you're going, Poppy?" And I'm like, "Yeah, absolutely. I know where I'm going." And I don't. And then at some point, I'll realize that I'm totally lost somewhere in the middle of Rhode Island. And Zuleika will turn on the GPS. And then I have to turn around and go the opposite direction. It's a turn. It's going back the other way. It's saying, but in a spiritual sense, saying, "I'm lost. I'm going the wrong direction. I'm going away from God. I'm pursuing something wrong. I'm pursuing my own selfishness and sin. And now I'm going to turn and go back the other direction and go towards God." One of the best examples of repentance in the Bible is Zacchaeus, the tax collector who had stolen money from people. And when he encounters Jesus, he says, "I'm going to stop stealing. And not only that, I'm going to give people back what I stole from them. I'm going to make restitution 7 times over," or some multiple, I don't remember. I just read a story about somebody who became a Christian, who became a follower of Jesus. And it was a pretty dramatic instance of repentance in his life, a story of repentance where when he responded to Jesus, that he had been an alcoholic, and then he was able to, at the point that he was starting to believe in God, resist alcohol and turn from that addiction. And also he had been estranged from his children. And he starts to do what he can. Now, he can't do everything, but he starts to do what he can to restore those relationships. So that's an example of what repentance looks like. It's turning away from sins and following after God. So faith involves repentance. Faith also involves trust, calling in the name of the Lord, receiving the message. It says, "As many as received the message were added to the number." So they believe that the message is true, and they trust in it. They trust in Jesus for the salvation. And that faith is demonstrated through baptism. They go into the water and come out. It's a picture of cleansing. It's a picture of a new identity. And I don't have time to get into everything about baptism today, but faith is demonstrated by baptism. It's like a wedding ring that demonstrates that you're married. It's the sign of the reality that's gone on inside their hearts. And they are also, it says, added to the number. It's the number of believers, the number of people in the church. The New Testament doesn't conceive of somebody being a believer in Christ who won't get baptized and won't be part of a local church. Every believer in Christ is baptized and becomes joined to the community of Christians, becomes part of a local church. So the church grows when people respond to the good news about Jesus with faith and repentance. And so they're saved from their sins, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they also become part of the church. So what does that mean for us? First of all, if you haven't yet, if you're listening to this and you haven't yet received the salvation that I've been talking about, you can. In the exact same way that these people received it, through repentance and faith in Jesus. And I just want to encourage you to do that today. And secondly, if you are a part of a church, our church, Calvary Chapel probably, and you want to see that church flourish and grow, if you want to see Calvary Chapel flourish and grow, we need to know this, that it's something that God does. And he does it through the proclamation of the good news of salvation that comes through Jesus. So what we need to do is proclaim that good news, to tell it, to testify about it, because it's good news and it's how God works. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. And I pray that you would just encourage each of us by this message. It's such good news that you save us through the work of your Son, and through giving us your Spirit. It's your work. It's something you've started, and your church is your work. That you bring people into your church by saving their souls, our souls, and we're so grateful to you. And we just want to ask you that you would work in our church in awesome ways, and that you would cause us to flourish and grow by the power of your Spirit working. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.